Well, this is our third Sunday in Advent, and the third Sunday, the theme is joy. And I want to speak today on unspeakable joy. The text that we're looking at is the very traditional Christmas story. You'll find it in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and I'm going to read a lengthy portion this morning. Let's read the first 20 verses. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus." Now Augustus meant the great, so he was Caesar the Great, "that all the world should be registered. And this census first took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria." It's interesting to note this was commonplace, that from time to time they sort of took inventory, took stock, and they would have each person record in a census in the town of their birth. "So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is also called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child." Notice it says betrothed wife because their marriage had not been consummated yet. Mary was pregnant by means of the Holy Spirit. She carried God's own son, our Savior, the Messiah, but she had not known a man yet. So he's with his betrothed wife. "And so it was while they were there," verse 6, "the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son." Notice son is capital S-O-N, representing Jesus. "And wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Swaddling cloths made no sense to me as a youngster growing up. But having a new grandson just 5 months ago, I noticed that he rested and slept much better when he was wrapped up tight in a blanket so he couldn't flail around to get himself worked up and bothered. This was common also for the day and the time. They would wrap in strips of cloth newborn children so that they would rest better. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. If you didn't know the end of the story, those could be very sad words. No room for them in the inn. Verse 8, "Now there was in the same country shepherds living out on the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night." General thought is that these shepherds were taking care of the sacrificial lambs. Every day, lamb was offered in the temple, and the lambs were offered for the sins of the people. We no longer sacrifice a lamb because Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, and he came to take the sins of the world. Verse 9, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people.'" Take note that in verse 10, "do not be afraid" is just one of 365 instances in the scripture where it tells us not to be afraid, to fear not. That's because God is on our side, and we can rest confidently in him. Also remember, these were simple men. They didn't have the technological advances that we have today. And so an angel appearing in the night sky, that was pretty fantastic stuff. And the angel has to caution them and says, "Do not be afraid, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." Have you ever wondered how many mangers, how many stables were there in Bethlehem that these shepherds had to go and look through until they found the right stable, the right manger, the right Messiah. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste, found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told to them concerning this child. Oh, you got to stop there. They not only saw the angel, received his message, headed into Bethlehem, found the babe, saw the babe and its parents. But then it says they went out and made it widely known. That's for us. We're the ones to testify to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 18, and all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds, perhaps because these shepherds were known to be simple people. But Mary kept all these things, pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told them. When I was looking into my studies this week, I came across a book on my shelf. I have several books on Christmas. This one is by Bill Crowder, and it's Windows on Christmas is his title. Bill Crowder, I believe, is vice president of the Our Daily Bread Ministry and has 25 years of ministry pastoral background behind him, but has served in the capacity there as vice president for the last number of years. In his book, Windows on Christmas, in the foreword, he says this: "I am a Christmas junkie. I love everything about it. The trees, the lights, the food, the gifts, the songs, the food, the celebrations, the traditions, the food, the special worship opportunities, the family gatherings, and oh yes, did I mention the food? Our family, like most families that celebrate Christmas, has developed its own traditions, and each of those expressions of joy brings its own shading and flavoring to the celebration of the birth of Christ. Each one gives another layer of experience and provides another slant, a perspective on the familiar Christmas story and its celebration." He goes on to say, "My dad loved huge Christmas trees and made quite a production of trimming out those trees. First, we would wrap all the lights on the trees, and then we would cover it with ornaments and tinsel. And I would watch as Dad placed the angel on the top branch, the final act of tree trimming of our ritual. It seemed a grand gesture. Only moments before, the tree had seemed somehow incomplete, as if something important was missing. But with the placing of the angel, the house was finally ready for Christmas. As I remember it, the angel was blonde, feminine, winged and robed in a white gown that sparkled. For years afterward, whenever I thought of angels, my mind envisioned that figure on top of our Christmas trees. What a shock it was, years later, when I learned that whenever angels are named in the Bible, they have masculine names, and that it's highly unlikely that they were blondes in sparkling gowns. Hard to shake our childhood impressions, but I was right about one thing. Angelic beings played a significant role in the events in Nativity. Without their involvement, there would have been a hole in the story as incomplete as an unfinished Christmas tree." Verse 9 that we read spoke of the angel of the Lord. It's a designation given throughout the different birth narratives where you find in the Gospels the story of the Nativity. The angel is identified as Gabriel. Did you know that Gabriel means warrior of God? That's somebody you want on your side. I want Gabriel to be my guardian angel. I kind of like that. The word angel itself comes from the Greek term angelos, which is defined as messenger, envoy, one who is sent, a messenger from God. The primary definition here is messenger, and that's exactly what they are often seen doing in the pages of the Bible. Sometimes they carry a message of warning, as with Sodom and Gomorrah. You'll find that story in Genesis 19. Sometimes they carry a message of rescue, as with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace, Daniel chapter 3. And sometimes they carry a message of instruction, as with Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden, Genesis 16. In each of these instances where we see angels active on earth, they are delivering messages from God. While angels unquestionably do more than simply carry messages, it is impossible to underestimate their critical role as messengers making the announcements from heaven to earth. Now remember, the gospel, that's the good news, was first delivered to the world by angelic messengers during the events surrounding the birth of the Savior. The greatest event in history had just happened. The Messiah had been born. For ages, the Jews had waited for this. And when it finally occurred, the announcement came, wait for it, to humble shepherds. Humble shepherds. The announcement came to humble shepherds. You might be saying, what? And what a message, what a birth announcement. The shepherds were terrified, but their fear turned to joy as the angels announced the Messiah's birth. First, the shepherds ran to see the baby. Then they spread the word, Jesus is your Messiah, your Savior. The announcement comes not to the royalty, not to the hierarchy of the country, not to the chief priests, not to the heads of the Sadducee and Pharisee sects. No, it comes to humble shepherds. You know, do you know what that tells me? That tells me the good news about Jesus is that he came to all. He comes to all, including the plain and the ordinary. And that's a reason for joy right there. He comes to everyone with a heart humble enough to accept him. Whoever you are, whatever you do, you can have Jesus in your life. Don't think you need extraordinary qualifications. He accepts you as you are. Don't think you've got to clean yourself up before you can come to Jesus. Well, if I get a few things straightened out, if I just close off that area of some habits in my life that are not particularly positive, when I get my act together, then I'll come to Jesus. No, no, no. Come to Jesus first, and he'll help you with the rest. You know the difference between happiness and joy? Happiness is superficial. It's up on the surface. My brother-in-law, when he was just a toddler, was out in the yard as my in-laws welcomed some guests, dear friends of theirs. Now, the gentleman in this couple was very proud of his new automobile. He was the kind of fella that when he got out of the car, then pulled a handkerchief out of his pocket and wiped the dust off the hood, shone the chrome a little bit more, wiped the car down, and you could see his reflection in the gleam of that paint. He was happy with that new car. My brother-in-law, just a toddler, keyed the parents' friend's car. He had a nail in his hand, and for whatever reason that filled that little mind, walked down the side of the car, dragging the nail through the finish of the paint. New fancy car? Happy. Sidelong scratch? Not happy. Happiness is highly overrated. Sits up on the surface. It comes and it goes. But true joy comes from deep within. And God is the one who brings true joy to our lives, even as he sent Jesus Christ to our world to pay the price of our sins. There's a familiar passage in James chapter 1, verse 2, that humanly doesn't really seem to make much sense. In this very practical New Testament letter, James begins his important teaching about facing trials by writing this: "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." It's probably true that most of us might hear that verse and respond by asking the follow-up question: how can that possibly be true? James' teaching doesn't quite make sense. How is it possible to have joy when we are experiencing life's various trials? Notice he says at the start, count it all. Makes me think there's more than one trial coming our way. The process of learning to respond with joy during times of trials in life must begin with a very conscious awareness that God is at work in our lives, that he has a tangible purpose for why we may be experiencing these trials. Do you realize that God cannot say, oops? God's omniscient. He knows all things. So when the events unfold of your life, when the difficult times come, he knows. He knows. And he's saying that he has a purpose for some of those hurtful times. When our lives are filled with joy, we can approach the hardships and the difficult times of life in a much better place. Secondly, you know, some people are searching for joy, but they're searching the wrong way or in the wrong place. I've told you before, I've always got a song somewhere rattling around in my mind. Back in 1994, an artist by the name of Johnny Lee released a country western styled song, "Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places." I really believe there are people searching for joy in all the wrong places. And some feel that it's found in wealth. John D. Rockefeller was one of the richest men of his day. And when asked, "Mr. Rockefeller, how much money does it take to be happy?" his response was, $1 more. You see, it was never going to be enough. And people find themselves chasing down an endless road, trying to have money and material goods to satisfy them and bring them joy. Some people search for joy in fame and popularity and status. Well, you only need to look at our popular culture to see how fleeting that is. Today's artist of the year, actor, sports figure, politician can be tomorrow's back page news. And joy doesn't come out of those areas. Some search for joy in the pleasures of the world that it has to offer. You know, sin feels good for a time. There's a temporary thrill. There's an immediate hit of adrenaline that acts to obscure the true nature of what's going on. It feels right for a short time, but there's always consequences that follow. Sin can taste sweet to our flesh for a season, and the Bible promises that the wages of sin is death. Taking God at his word on this matter can protect us from our families and from the consequences that always follow. You might enjoy the pleasures of this world, the pleasures of sin, for a time and say, this is good. But there are always consequences. And the scripture says those pleasures are temporary, and they always end in death. Bible teaches us that God himself is the source of our joy. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22-23, it gives us a list of the fruits of the Spirit, and joy is listed there as one of the byproducts of the Holy Spirit living and abiding in us. In this chapter in Galatians, it tells us that it's possible to live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. That's meaning that he will naturally produce his fruit in our lives as we live for him. God alone can produce true joy. And he does that naturally through his Spirit, living in those who have put their faith, their hope, and their trust in him. And it's important for us to understand that only God himself can give us the ability to respond to life's difficult circumstances with that inner contentment and satisfaction. Secondly, we can choose to respond to life's trials with joy when we consider God's purpose for those times of suffering. It's true that only God can supply genuine joy. However, there is a key technique that you'll find in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 2, that's there, written there to help us. Once again, this verse says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Remember I mentioned that word count? Some other English versions of the Bible translate it consider. It's a word that means to systematically scrutinize or to examine, as in taking an exam. The idea here is that the believer should thoroughly list the potential advantages of this situation to gain a better understanding of God and what God may want to accomplish. A simple illustration of this truth would be a child counting the change in their piggy bank and then realizing they have more money than they thought. When I was much younger, we used to sing a song in church, "Count Your Blessings," written by Johnson Oltman Jr. And it makes the same point. It says, "Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done." When we truly count or consider what God is doing, we will conclude that indeed our response should be one of joy. The trials of life can make you bitter or they can make you better. And you're the one that gets to choose. I like that line. Let me read it again. The trials of life can make you bitter or make you better. And you get to choose. It's possible to have joy to the fullest, even during life's most difficult times. It's also important to notice that simple word "all" in James chapter 1. The writer uses it to describe the kind of joy that can come only from God himself. And it's a word that means completely or wholly. This is not just some joy. We can experience all joy, or joy to the fullest, or the most complete joy. The Apostle Peter also writes about this kind of joy. Even in the midst of a variety of trials, you'll find that in 1 Peter chapter 1. It starts right around verse 6. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials." He teaches us that we can greatly rejoice. This is an overflowing, exuberance-filled, lively joy. That's the kind of joy that God's people can experience even when faced with a variety of trials or in difficult times, and God provides that abundant and complete joy. It's a natural human inclination to think that living through trials and negative circumstances would not be an occasion for joy. Choosing to respond to life's difficult situations with inner contentment and satisfaction, it just doesn't seem to make sense. And yet the true believer can experience genuine joy to the fullest by taking the initiative to actively consider all that God is doing and that he has a definite purpose in mind for his people. Did you know that God wants you to have the most joy? That our lives be filled with joy? The Gospel of John chapter 15 verse 11 reads this way, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." If we will concentrate our hearts and our lives on him, then we'll find that joy will be the result. And that joy entered into the world at the birthplace of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The night that he was born, the night that he came to earth, the night that he began his life and then moved on through life, matured, and then began his ministry, ultimately dying on the cross for you and I to pay the price of your sins and mine. Have you ever had a bill that you couldn't pay? It was impossible for you to pay. You didn't have the wherewithal, didn't have the substance or the source or the finance. Have you ever had a situation where someone else came along and said, I'll get that for you. I'll cover it. That's the situation we were in. We were dead. The scripture reads it this way, in our trespasses and sins. We owed a debt we couldn't pay. There's no reason for joy in that. That's pretty sad. The joy comes when you learn and understand that this baby in the manger grew to be a man who took upon himself the sins of the world, our debt, and he paid the price on Calvary. There's a little song that talks about Jesus and Christmas, but it talks about the one who was born to die, that his purpose in life was to ultimately die for all mankind and pay the price of our sin. That brings joy, that your sins have been paid for, that your account has been wiped clean, and all that's left is for you to accept it. The gift of what the scripture talks of, the gift of salvation, that act of being saved out of that situation, a situation that was terminal for you and I. We didn't have the means to make payment. We couldn't make restitution. We couldn't make things clear or right. And Jesus came along and paid the price for us. But that gift sits. It sits unless we accept it. A gift left on the shelf, left in its wrapping paper or its packaging, is of no benefit and no use unless someone accepts it and receives it. Today, you could receive Jesus Christ into your life. In fact, even now, there's a sense something's come down upon you and you're saying, I'm not sure what this is, but I need that gift of salvation. I need to receive the gift. I need to feel this joy in my life. There's a little prayer that we use often in our church. And you could repeat it after me. It begins this way. Dear Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God and that you died on the cross for my sins. Please forgive me of my sins and come into my life today and help me to live for you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Now, I believe if you prayed that prayer with sincerity, that God, through his Son, has come into your life, that he has wiped your sin debt clean, and that what the scripture says is we become new creations through Jesus Christ. If you did that today, as you listen to this recording, drop me a line, would you? You could send an email to pastor@hilltopchurch.ca. Hilltop Church, all one word. pastor@hilltopchurch.ca. Just say, Pastor Steve, I prayed that prayer and I meant it. I'd love to know. I'd love to initiate a conversation that you two of us could talk back and forth. If you need a Bible, I'm happy to be able to provide that or to help you with some of the first steps in this Christian life, this new life, this life of joy. We are the ones who are to proclaim the message of joy to the world around us. Even as the shepherds went out after what they had seen, what they had experienced, it says they shared that message with others. You and I are to share that message with others. God bless you today.